joined in about 10:30, but with the young people and things, and they're going to join us as we celebrate together the death and resurrection of Jesus around the communion table. But before we do that, we're going to look at this story in Matthew chapter 28. If you've been coming along for the last few weeks, we know that we've been using Matthew's gospel, and we've been looking at his account of the lead up to the death of Jesus, and now we're going to consider his resurrection account. And Matthew is distinctive. I was saying it that in the past, we used to try and resolve all the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in terms of the story of Jesus' passion. But now, academically, certainly, we actually look at the differences, because the differences tell us all kinds of things about the emphases that each writer is trying to bring, particularly when we know the fact that Matthew has at least Mark in front of him, and Luke probably has Mark and Matthew in front of him. So it's not like they don't know these stories. They actually are deliberately choosing to drop stuff or modify things or to bring certain emphases to the readers and those that listen to them. And it's fascinating to study this. And we've kind of been looking at how Matthew focuses on a series of individuals. He begins with the woman who anoints Christ and anoints his head. We saw he anoints his head with oil. And then there's a suggestion that actually that was Mary Magdalene. John suggests that was Mary Magdalene. Then we looked at the story of Judas, and we saw that the way that Matthew kind of strips out everything in terms of the narrative of the Last Supper to just focus on the relationship between Jesus and Judas, and communicating Jesus' love for Judas. I always think the most amazing thing is that the Lord's Supper in Matthew's gospel is set in the context of his relationship with Judas. That these sacraments, the bread and the wine, was being distributed in terms of someone who was going to betray and turn his back on Christ. And that's remarkable. It sort of changes the way that we look at communion in some sense. And then last week we looked at the story of Peter and how Peter becomes the focus and how the spotlight moves. And really Peter's struggle to deal with something that he couldn't change. And I was saying we often focus on the denial, but it wasn't even so much a denial as Peter wrestling with something he couldn't change and his vain attempts to try and change it. And this morning we turn back to Mary Magdalene and the focus on her this morning in the resurrection accounts. I find it fascinating that Matthew starts with this woman who anoints Jesus. And as I said, John actually identifies it as Mary Magdalene. Matthew never does. But in Matthew chapter 27 at the end and 28, he introduces us to Mary Magdalene. And suddenly Mary Magdalene sort of walks on stage. She's almost been a shadowy figure throughout the gospel. She has been present. She has been there. But Matthew just saves this moment to introduce us to her. And Mary Magdalene is the principal figure of at both the death of Jesus and at the resurrection. And it's fascinating that, again, in the early church, that they were focusing on particularly Mary Magdalene, but also some other women who were present at the resurrection of Christ. We traditionally, we speak of the three Marys. We have Mary Magdalene. We have Mary, the wife of Cleopas, who's referred to here in Matthew's gospel as the other Mary. And then we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Mary, the wife of Cleopas, I'm not going to talk much about her, but she's a really interesting character, because actually she was the mother, certainly, of one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and maybe two of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, if James was actually her son as well. But there was a guy called Simeon, who actually was the leader of the Jerusalem church at the time these Gospels were being written. Mark was being written, Matthew was being written, and Luke was being written. And at that time, the leader of this church was this woman's son. And this immediately raises an interesting story in terms of how do we get this story? How was it reported? And actually, the reality is that there were probably eyewitnesses there, and certainly Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is an eyewitness. By the way, on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas, her husband, features in that story. And so this was an interesting couple, again, that we don't really encounter much in the gospel until this stage. But the other thing that immediately strikes us in terms of this is that the women are the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. You see, it's one of these things, and I'm a bit of an amateur historian, and one of the things you always do is you evaluate the reliability of your sources. How reliable is this source? And one of the things that would suggest that this source is highly reliable is the fact that women are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. You see, women were of no legal standing as witnesses in this society whatsoever. So if you were trying to write a story and trying to give it credibility and you were making it up, you would never have women as the witnesses. You just wouldn't. And the sheer fact that the women are focused on at the end of Matthew chapter 27 and 28 in a Jewish society has only really one explanation. It actually happened that way. It's an eyewitness account of something that occurred. And you're forced towards that conclusion in terms of the reliability of what is happening here. But it's also taking us somewhere else that's very interesting, which is, why did God choose women as the witnesses to the resurrection? I don't know if the angels were having conversations with God in heaven and saying to him, don't you understand that the Jews aren't going to accept the witness of women? And that if you actually want this to have credibility and to spread, that actually you need to use guys. So sometimes people go, and it's one of the weaknesses we'll see in often Protestant evangelical circles, is that people say, well, if God wanted women, he wouldn't have appointed 12 apostles. And, you know, clearly he designed the church to be led by men. But they ignore in that statement Matthew 27 and 28, which is that the people who first proclaimed the gospel, and we'll see that actually in the Catholic Church they've adopted the phrase the apostles to the apostles. So the first, the primary, the foundations, those who laid the bases were women. And this was a deliberate choice of God. Okay, it wasn't some accident that this happened. It was a deliberate choice. And that's an amazing thing. And you know, as Christians, as evangelical Christians, it forces us to reevaluate the whole question of what is the role of women within the life of the church. As I said, the focus falls immediately in these at the end of Matthew 27 and 28 on Mary Magdalene. We're told several things about her. She's just not featured in the gospel till this point. You know about her because you've read other gospels or you've seen the movie or whatever, but suddenly she disappears. And Matthew starts to tell us things about her, and he makes reference to her in chapter 27, verse 55. And he says that several women followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Luke chapter 8 explains that Mary Magdalene was one of the women of several other women who had actually been providing for Jesus' ministry. Because the question is, how did Jesus afford to wander around the country with all these guys? And because he didn't have a saving account or a credit card. And it obviously cost quite a lot to go itinerant. And how did they afford to eat? How did they afford to travel? How did they afford? And the only answer that we're given in the Gospels is that they were provided for by women. Actually, rich and wealthy women, and Mary Magdalene is one of these women from the Gospels, provided out of their resources. We're going to see that she probably was a businesswoman, and which is very different from the traditional view that we have. Then we see her again sitting in front of the tomb with the other Mary. And it's an interesting image that they're just sitting there looking at the tomb. And I always wonder, what were they thinking? You know, as they sat there and they watched it being closed up and they just sat there. You know, what were they thinking? Was it just we can't move on? Was it an experience of loss? Or was it, is something going to happen? You know, we don't want to miss out on anything that God might be doing. The guys had completely missed this. But the women said, you know, we've heard, he said that death isn't the end. You know, and we're sitting and we're watching this tomb, just sitting there watching the tomb, thinking, is something going to happen? We're told because the Sabbath arrived, they had to stop watching the tomb. But the minute the Sabbath was over, as dawn was breaking, we read in chapter 28, verse 1, these women heading immediately back to the tomb. I actually believe that they were expecting something to happen. I don't think anybody else was, but Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there saying, he's promised. We believe something is going to happen. This is totally different from the traditional church view of these women. And from the 6th century onwards, the church almost did a makeover in Mary Magdalene, and she was portrayed as a prostitute. Again, this is a conflation of stories in the Gospels. In Luke, there's a story where a woman comes in who has been a prostitute, and washes Jesus' feet. And this is taken to be Mary Magdalene, or was in the 6th century. But there's no reason to believe that. And in the 20th century and 21st century, the church has begun to recognize that actually they've misrepresented women. And there was a need to address this issue. And you may not be aware of this because we're not Roman Catholics, but it's certainly in the Roman Catholic world, significant shifts took place. As I say, they created this title called the Apostle to the Apostles. And that's an incredible statement, because it's almost a subordination statement, because it's subordinating the other apostles to Mary Magdalene. And in 2016, Pope Francis actually raised Mary Magdalene to the same status as the other apostles. So on a feast day, they have a particular status in the liturgies, and they gave that same status to Mary Magdalene to recognize that Mary Magdalene was an apostle. Again, our Protestant brethren, or some of them in the evangelical world, haven't quite caught up with actually what is happening. And I always find it reassuring when the Roman Catholics do the scriptures better than we do, and it engages us and it forces us back to consider this stuff. But here she is being declared an apostle to the apostle. Pope John Paul II said this, "The women are the first at the tomb. They are the first to find it empty. They are the first to hear, he is not here, he has risen, as he said. They are the first to embrace his feet. The women are also the first to be called to announce this truth to the apostles." You know, this is massive if you actually reflect on this, if you actually reflect on what is happening here. As we read the story, we were seeing that the women are urged to do three things. The first thing they are urged to do is believe. As they go out to the tomb, I guess to look at the tomb again, is God going to do something? They suddenly have this incredible encounter at the tomb itself. And we see that the Matthew describes this angel descending, rolling the stone away, this incredible earthquake. There's just this amazing thing that happens, just almost earth-shattering. And we see the women just experiencing this. And there's a sense, as Matthew tells this story, that it's almost beyond belief. That it's almost beyond believing. And we see that their reaction is one of fear. And Mark actually finishes his gospel with people wandering away from the tomb and not really sure what to make of it. And failing really to communicate with anyone what has happened. Because I guess when you go through something like this, it's like, wow, I need a minute. What has happened here? And the angel speaks to them, and he reminds them of the promises of Jesus and confronts them with the empty tomb. You see, belief is not based on fantasy. It's not actually based on a leap of faith. As Søren Kierkegaard used to say, it's actually based on an invitation to consider what Jesus said, the promises that he declared, and then the evidence in relation to them. Come and consider this empty tomb. You see, every word of the angel is a summons to believe. You know, look at the evidence here. Look at what has occurred. Something dramatic has occurred. Again, as a historian, you know, whatever you say in terms of the gospel accounts, you cannot deny that something really significant happened in Palestine in the middle of the fourth decade of the first century. You just can't. Why? Because from that moment, the world starts to change, and it's a dramatic change. By the fourth century, it has totally transformed the whole of the Western world and a large part of the Eastern world. And it comes out, it's like a pebble that you drop into a pond and you see the ripples going out. Something dramatic happened. I always ask people when I take them up into Israel and we go up onto the Golan Heights and I say, this is where the Apostle Paul got converted. And I said, he had a dramatic vision and it changed his life. And I said, what happened? You know, what happened to make a guy who hated Christianity and had set his life to destroy them and kill Christians wherever he could find them suddenly become the greatest advocate of Jesus Christ the planet up to that point had ever seen? What happened? You know, and for you, you've got to answer that question. What happened on that Easter morning? What happened? Because something dramatic happened. And these women believed. The second thing that they were urged then to do was that they were urged to share. You know, having discovered the fact that the risen Christ was alive, they are called to tell others. I love the phrase of the angel. He says, go quickly. You know, there's an urgency. Hey, one of the things for those of us who have been Christians a long time, is that sometimes we lose our urgency in communicating the gospel, in telling people that things are different because Jesus died and rose again. You know, we lose the sense of urgency about it. We go, oh yeah, there's plenty of time. You know, there's always time, there's always tomorrow, we'll get round to communicating this. But actually, there is an urgency in the message. There was an urgency in the message right then. You know, the angel wasn't saying, well, you've got a couple of thousand years, so don't worry about it. You know, it was get on and communicate this to others because there is an urgency. You know, this year, and I'm going to talk more about it in a moment, but I have known lots of people who have had untimely deaths, deaths that have just creeped up on them when you wouldn't expect it. And we've seen that within our own church community, and we've seen it in the wider life of this community touch. We've seen people. You see, there is something of an urgency to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that this is something that you don't put off till tomorrow. You don't put off until you reach a particular age. You don't put off. This is something that is urgent. You have to consider the claims of Christ and what happened on that Easter morning urgently. Because the reality is that none of us know what tomorrow holds. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. We think we do, but we don't. And if one thing is certain, life is uncertain. You know, so they were told to go and communicate. And not only that, they were told to go and communicate and tell the disciples, the other apostles, how they were to find the living Christ. You know, they were told to go and meet him in Galilee. I think Matthew was probably written in Galilee, and you'll see at the end of the gospel, it reiterates over and over again the need to go to Galilee. You will encounter Christ in Galilee. What I think was being communicated there was that actually you can know Christ where you are. And if you gather there, you can know Christ. And you can know Christ here this morning in this place. You know, there can be an encounter with Christ. It's very simple in terms of how you experience that encounter. The Bible says that you have to repent, which means that you have to turn around. You have to believe. That means that you trust that Jesus died on the cross for you and that your sins are resolved, not because of what you do, but because of what he did. And then you profess that and say, I believe in Christ as my Savior and my Lord. That's all it involves. That's how you encounter the living Christ. The third thing that they are urged to do is rejoice. Unfortunately, our translations English translations lose the force of the Greek word that is used, and it's translated in the NIV as greetings, but it's not greetings. You know, it reads kind of strange, greetings. And it wasn't like that at all. The first thing that Jesus said to these women when he encountered them, and they actually had this realization, they encountered Jesus physically, was he said, rejoice. Rejoice. That was the word that he used, and it was a command. Rejoice. Rejoice. Celebrate. And it tells us how they came and they took hold of Christ, how they took hold of his feet, and how they bowed before him and they worshiped him and they acknowledged him. There was a physical encounter with the living God. Now, there was an anticipation of living forever in the joy of his presence. You know, that's what it's saying. There's this promise of an everlasting experience. And you see, this is set against the reality of death. Sometimes in Easter and all the celebration and the bunnies and the chocolate Easter eggs and things, we lose sight of the fact that Easter is actually about death and our encounter with death and how we approach that encounter. And what is being promised here and what is being said is that in that experience of death, rejoice. Rejoice, because in death, if you have repented and professed Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then in death, there is a wonderful joy and encounter with the living Lord. The Apostle Paul said, you know, to live is gain, but to die is so much greater, because I will be present with him. You see, as a Christian, we believe that death is not the end. You know, and although I've been talking about the tragedy of many people who have had untimely death, you know, and maybe some of us know people who have died recently or we've lost loved ones, the reality as Christians is that we declare, because of Easter Sunday morning, death is not the last word. It is not the last word. That we have a promise that there will be a living encounter with the resurrected Christ. Not just in some ethereal sense, but there will be a physical encounter with Christ. We will bow before him and we will worship at his feet, just as these women did ahead of us. And there's a promise in that. And for us this morning, we're urged to do the same things. We're urged to believe. We're urged to share, and we're urged to rejoice that death is not the end, but that there will be a physical reuniting with the resurrected Christ as we bow at his feet and acknowledge him, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Creator God and Lord of life, you who call forth from the darkness of death all those who love you, we rejoice on this Easter Sunday in the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. Visit us with the blessing of peace and life. Help us to remember all the holy dead of our family who live now in you, and who await the final and glorious resurrection of the dead. May they and we, because of our faith in you, know the reality and joy of the victory of life over death. May the risen Christ, our Lord and Savior, allow the power of his resurrection to be known in our lives and in our deaths. And God bless us with your love and joy so that we know the true message that is to be found this day. We ask this in your name. Amen.